put very simply, would you preach on the role of the Holy Spirit? Wow. That gives me all kinds of latitude to go in all kinds of directions, and because it's such an immense subject, it'll be another full sermon, but I want to aim at a very specific direction, and that is the influence of the Spirit on the hearts, the souls of human beings. It's still a very broad subject. I'll be going to multiple passages in God's Word, but this passage will be among them that I refer to. It's a classic passage about the role of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, the believer, Galatians chapter 5. I'll be reading from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. Let's go to the Spirit and ask for His blessing. Holy Spirit, may our reception of Your Word, our response to it, please You indeed. Be not grieved. Be not grieved, Holy Spirit, by any of us. Work in our hearts. As we consider from the Word of God what that work is like, we pray boldly that You would do this very work we consider now in our hearts, every last one. For Jesus' sake we pray it. Amen. By the nature of the size of this topic, I'm going to have to assume a number of things. I'll just bring to your remembrance things that are taught clearly in the Scriptures about the Holy Spirit, who He is. He is a person. He is one of the three persons of the Godhead. He's not, in other words, a mere force at work in the world. When Christians say, "May the Spirit of God be with you," they're saying something very different than in the Star Wars series, "May the Force be with you." It's the person of the Holy Spirit that's our subject this morning. And this person of the Holy Spirit within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has a distinct role. There is a kind of division of labor within the Godhead. God the Father, we see again and again in the Scripture, plans both creation and redemption. He plans all that's to take place. The Lord Jesus is entrusted with securing, particularly, redemption there on the cross. But it's the Holy Spirit that is the person of the Godhead who's responsible for bringing all that God has planned and all that the Lord Jesus has accomplished into your experience. If you experience anything of God or of His grace, it's by means of the Spirit. Scriptures are very clear in speaking of the Holy Spirit as that person within the Godhead. One of my professors called Him the executive of the Godhead. Not because he's supreme among the three persons, they're equal in power and glory, but because it's his responsibility to put into place, to put into action, to make happen, kids, to make stuff happen, that it's God's will from all eternity to take place in the earth. Now, these things I review and assume as we continue. This morning, the focus is on the Spirit's work in the hearts of human beings. The Bible is also very full of testimony of the fact that the Holy Spirit has access to the hearts of every one of us. And he has influence within those hearts, those souls. Now, you are subject to many influences, too many to count. There are all kinds of influences upon you in this life, but they are all invariably external influences to yourself. You are influenced by many people, and of course, I'll add, you seek to be of influence to other people in many good ways. But the Holy Spirit has an advantage that no human being, no other influencer has. He has direct access to our hearts. Whether we're mindful of it or not, whether we're receptive to it or not, the Spirit of God, according to the Scriptures, is at work in the souls of men. And we want to look this morning at how he does that. And we're going to see something about how the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of, first of all men. That's right, every last human being. We'll look first at the way the Spirit is at work in the souls of all men, and then we'll look at how the Holy Spirit is at work in the souls of the redeemed. And in both cases, we're going to see something that has fascinated me again as I looked at it this week. It will, I trust, be edifying to you. We're going to see that the Holy Spirit, while utterly and completely sovereign in all of his ways and all of his prerogatives, even in his work in our hearts, in that sense, though the Holy Spirit is utterly unable to be resisted, there is a kind of work that he does that is resisted. So we're going to see both of those things, the irresistible work of God and the resistible work of God's Spirit, both in the category all men and that of all the redeemed. Let's talk about the Spirit's work in the souls of all men. And I wonder if this comes as any surprise to any of you here. You're very accustomed to thinking of salvation as coming about by working of the Spirit in the heart. And you know quite well not all men experience the grace of salvation. There's nothing clearer than that in the Scripture. Perhaps you've assumed that the redeemed have a monopoly on the work of the Spirit in the heart, but that's simply not the case, not in a very certain sense. The Bible's quite clear that God is at work in the hearts of men far beyond those who worship him and serve him. And this is simply an extension, a manifestation of the sovereignty of God over all that he has made. God, the God of the Bible, is not God if he's not able to bring about all his will in the earth. And this includes the very hearts of men and what comes out of them. So Proverbs 21 is a classic example of this teaching of the work of God in the hearts of men. It puts it very strikingly. Verse 1 of Proverbs 21, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." That is among the expressions in the Bible of the sovereignty of God that stands with some of the most famous, rightly so, of all the passages. And this is a reference that's particularly significant in the history of redemption, because there have been frequently times in which the king's heart being in the hand of God is the very hope of God's people. When we come in a few weeks to begin a series from the book of Ezra, we'll read from the very opening pages of that Old Testament book, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And it goes on to say that Cyrus came to conclude that he would send the Jewish people back to their land out of exile, and he would actually support them in the rebuilding the temple. The book of Ezra attributes this to God moving the heart of this king. And later in that book, this is the praise that's rendered to God for that. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Now, this doesn't just apply to kings. Actually, the way the scripture reasons that if God can do this among the most powerful men in the world, if he can do that with those who have others, whole armies at their beck and call, and they can determine something and men will bring it about for them, if God holds the king's hand in his king's heart in his hand, surely he holds all men's heart in his hand. Listen to Jeremiah 10, reflecting on that broader reality. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. This is attributing to God in his sovereignty an influence that extends even to the very planning and executing on plans that every last human being engages in. Now, there have been many of the years who've resisted that particular teaching of the Bible. And they have supposed that there is in God a certain compunction that he would never go so far as to actually invade the inner sanctuary of man's soul in such a way that his free will would in the least be violated, that there would be an internal influence in the heart of a man that God would bring upon him. Some have represented God as the perfect gentleman. He only exerts his influence from outside. He never invades the very soul of a man. But as you've seen, the Bible doesn't so represent God. The Bible speaks of God as able to be at work in the soul of a man in such a way that though that man always does exactly as he wants, that thing, that aspect of his soul that we could call his wanter, his will, is itself subject to the influence of this divine person, the Holy Spirit. In other words, we could say, when Cyrus, king of Persia, this pagan king, not a worshiper of Yahweh, when he decides to send the Jews home, he doesn't do that against his will, as if there's some external restraint. No, the scripture's testimony is clear. God moved his heart. Now, that is a kind of work of the Spirit in the souls of all men. And I simply want to pause here to say, brothers and sisters, this is something that ought to be exceedingly encouraging and even reassuring to you and me. There's not a single person we meet that is somehow outside of the influence of the Holy Spirit in this world. There is absolutely not a single person that operates in some truly autonomous way. Brothers and sisters, think about your prayers. Think about the things you ask God for. How many of those prayers absolutely are predicated on God by his Spirit doing his influencing in the hearts of people? We just recently prayed for yet another surgery for the doctors and nurses involved in it. And in a very appropriate way, we ask for God's blessing on those doctors to do their work well. Well, God doesn't say there in heaven, look, you've asked for too much on that one, because I would never interfere with the operations of a man or woman's heart and soul, the decisions they make about how much rest they get and how much they read up and what they do. I would never interfere with such. Of course, you pray recognizing that God's Spirit is able to be at work in the inner recesses of any human being. We pray for our president and other rulers with that confidence. You pray your kids off to college, and you pray for safety. You know what you're praying? You're praying that God's Spirit would keep a bunch of texting drivers from killing your kids. That's what you're praying, among other things. Because you have a God whose Spirit is at work everywhere. His Spirit is at work in sovereign ways in every human being. And by the way, this is also encouraging to us because it explains why there is, for all the brokenness and horrors of this world, it explains why there is still so much that is good and true and beautiful. And the church doesn't have a monopoly on that either. Those who are far from being worshipers of the one true God are able to create beautiful things, are able to think profound thoughts, are able to contribute in profound ways to the glory, as I spoke on last Sunday. You remember the man Bezalel in the Old Testament? Okay, you probably don't remember. He's not one of the most prominent, but he is, according to the scriptures, one of the men that was, we read in Exodus 31, filled with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, knowledge, and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stones and carving wood, and all this for the construction of the temple. Bezalel is actually a very important person to many who are trying to explain how is it that in a world that is in open rebellion against God, there still can be so much that is good and beautiful and true? And there have been historically two explanations for that. One is that this species we call human beings, the race of man, is inherently good. Good comes from those who are inherently, innately good. You know, that's not the explanation of the Bible. The Bible's explanation is there's not something inherently good about man. There is something very gracious about God. And His Spirit, for the sake of all men, and for a special sake of His people, He's at work in the hearts of even those far from Him. Listen to one of our fathers, Reformation Father John Calvin. He says, "We ought not to forget those most excellent benefits of the divine Spirit which He distributes to whomever He wills for the common good of mankind. The understanding and knowledge of Bezalel," there's that fellow, "needed to construct the tabernacle had to be instilled in them by the Spirit of God. It's no wonder then that the knowledge of all that's most excellent in human life is said to be communicated to us through the Spirit of God. Nor is there reason for anyone to ask, what have the impious who are utterly estranged from God to do with His Spirit?" Calvin goes on to make a clear distinction. This work of the Spirit is not the same as a saving work. We'll come to that in just a moment. But then he continues, "But God fills, moves, and quickens all things by the power of the same Spirit. And if the Lord has willed that we be helped in physics, in philosophy, in mathematics, and other like disciplines by the work and ministry of the ungodly, let us use this assistance." Brothers and sisters, here's your explanation for why, in fact, life is so livable as it is. In a world full of men in rebellion, God's Spirit is at work. His sovereign Spirit is at work in every soul, restraining from sin the doctrine of common grace and of giving true insight. But this is not all that we have to say when we're speaking about the Spirit's work in all men. That sovereign and unseen and irresistible work. There's another kind of work the Spirit does in the souls of all men. And I'll say it carefully. I'll say it this way. There is another work the Spirit does that He Himself is willing to be resisted by many that He influences. The Scripture bears testimony to the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in the world, convicting men of sin, pointing out what is right, and in a general way, calling men to repentance. This is what theologians call the general call of the gospel. And it's not merely an outward thing. It's something the Holy Spirit is involved with. The most conspicuous example of this is the account throughout the Old Testament of God's Spirit dealing with the people of Israel, the vast majority of whom perished in their sins apart from right relationship with God. Nehemiah chapter 9 is looking back on that sad history. And we read, "Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands." Now that expression, the Spirit warning, His work towards the people of God warning them, it's an expression of a kind of influence that is resisted by God's people. Peter says that very thing in his sermon in Acts 7 when he says to the Jews, looking back over that sad history, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." What's Peter talking about? He's talking about the person of the Holy Spirit through all the means at His disposal, chiefly the prophets in those passages, bringing warnings, calling out to these who would not hear. The passage in Genesis chapter 6 came to my mind. That cryptic comment in the days just prior to God's wrath being poured out on the earth for all the violence that has filled it and the judgment that comes upon the earth in response in the form of the flood. Genesis 6, God makes this statement, "My Spirit shall not always strive with men." The word "strive" is how the old King James renders it. My Spirit will not always strive. Found a sermon from a Presbyterian from the 19th century. First Presbyterian Church of Richmond, Virginia. Listen to how he begins his sermon on that particular text. In the 6th chapter of Genesis, we've set before us the imposing spectacle of God, the Holy Spirit, striving with the wicked world and race of men. Crime of every kind was almost universal, and earth seemed to have become a province allied to the dominion of Satan. But though the progress of iniquity had been steady and rapid, it had not reached its culmination without divine interference. In all their wretched criminality, there had been present and active among men the personality of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Ghost, placed Himself in the way of this terrible defection of the world from truth and righteousness. The men of that day and their fathers had traveled far from that which is good, but at every step they had been confronted and imposed by a divine barrier. He's opening up this reality that Scripture itself testifies to, that there is this call by the Spirit upon men. It registers in their very conscience that to continue in the way they go is to bring the wrath of God. Christians are not the only ones with consciences. Christians are not the only ones that have something nagging at them. And something prodding at them when they're giving themselves to a way of life that is in disobedience to God who made them. What is going on? You have testimony in the scripture of the Holy Spirit in his sovereignty working in irresistible ways. And then you have this testimony of the Holy Spirit at work in other ways in men's hearts that he himself is willing to be resisted. What is this? The pictures come to my mind of the ways of a father with a small child. You can see in the exchange between a father and a small child, an example of the former. It's time for bed. Child, let's just say, resists in ways that children can do very well. And that father sometimes simply, overwhelmingly, insists. Child is over the shoulder and heading up the stairs, and father is exerting his full influence. Other times, you've perhaps seen this, occasions when a father reaches out to a child to embrace that child, expresses a desire for that embrace. Child is busy, distracted, for whatever reason, in the moment, unwilling, and that father doesn't press all that he could do. He's willing for that time to be resisted. This is the picture that we have in the scripture of the Spirit at work in the hearts of men, both in a sovereign and irresistible way and in a sovereign and yet willing to be resisted sort of way. Before I move on, I simply would say that on the basis of these things taught in God's Word, I don't need to know anything about you this morning to know that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. If you're here this morning, it's because ultimately the Spirit of God is at work in your life. If you're a decent chap, it's because there's a Spirit that is keeping you from being like so many who are not so very decent. If you're here, it may even be because there has come to be this kind of nagging, oppressive presence of the Holy Spirit. Flannery O'Connor is a Southern writer, a devout Catholic, and I'll just say at the outset, her writing is an acquired taste. Flannery O'Connor is famous for this particular quote about the South. She says, "I think it's safe to say that while the South is hardly Christ-centered, it is most certainly Christ-haunted." The Southerner, who isn't convinced of it, is very much afraid that he may have been formed in the image and likeness of God. I think she's saying in her own way something of what I'm saying on the basis of God's Word, that the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of all men. And here's the thing I want you to recognize. The fact that he is at work in the heart of a man does not mean that that heart will one day ultimately be saved. The examples that I've given to you are examples where the Holy Spirit is resisted and is resisted and resisted, and eventually he says, enough. And judgment follows. God says, my Spirit will not always strive with men. If it's your experience this morning that even in this place, week after week, the Holy Spirit is doing this general work in your heart, I need to plead with you to recognize that this will not be the forever work of the Spirit. One of two things will happen. Either you will respond to his work, or he will abandon you. He will reject you for resisting him. That makes me very ready to talk about another kind of work the Holy Spirit does. Let's spend the rest of our time on that, the second kind of work the Holy Spirit does, and it's his work in the souls of the redeemed. That's a large theme in the Bible, and it is spoken of in rich and diverse ways. And it could be expressed this way, brothers and sisters: while the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of all men, while He's continually striving in the world against men and their wickedness, in keeping with the plan of God and the work of Christ 2,000 years ago, that Holy Spirit, from time to time, one by one, individually steps into the heart and life of a sinner in an utterly sovereign way. If I may put it this way, He wearies of the resistance and He simply overcomes it. He does a work our confession speaks of as renewing the will of a man, enlightening his heart and mind, and enabling and persuading him to embrace Jesus Christ. The word for this in the Christian faith is the doctrine of regeneration. That doctrine is put in a wide variety of ways, and I want you to hear how this entails the work of God by His Spirit in the heart of a sinner. Moses described it as a kind of heart surgery. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Now that's a memorable expression. Circumcision is a kind of surgery. God says, I will do what is needed to bring about the love, as He goes on to say, for God, with all the heart and soul that you may live. I'm going to do that by doing surgery on your heart. Ezekiel calls it a heart transplant. Chapter 36, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Jesus is talking about the same thing, this invading, sovereign, gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the life, the heart of a person, when He says to Nicodemus, famously, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There, I can't count all the ways this is represented. There's one that's my favorite, one of my favorites in the book of Acts. It's a description of one particular woman's experience as she listens to the Apostle Paul preaching. Acts 16, we're introduced to the woman Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Brothers and sisters, this is the experience of the commencement of the Christian life. This experience of the Holy Spirit taking His influence into a radical new form in our lives. There are testimonies of this within this congregation, and those testimonies differ quite substantially. This is one of the delightful things to hear from other Christians about how the Lord and when the Lord did this work of opening up the heart, of giving a new heart. Remember one man talking to me, he was a truck driver, remember him talking to me about the time in which he had had that general work of the Spirit in him, nagging him, haunting him, O'Connor would say. And eventually he was driving his rig and listening to something on the radio, and he had to pull the truck over because something was happening. Something was happening in the core of his being. He was being changed, transformed. C.S. Lewis describes getting into the sidecar on a motorcycle for a ride, not a Christian, and stepping out of the sidecar. Who rides in sidecars? This was back in the day. Stepping out of the sidecar at the end of that errand, a Christian. He realized, I see it, I believe it, I want it. And the point here is that this is wholly and completely due to the sovereign influence of the Spirit of God on the soul of man. As we would say, resistance is futile. When the Holy Spirit sets out to bring salvation to a sinner. Some of our fathers have characterized it as a kind of holy, gracious violence. John Donne, the bad boy Puritan poet, puts it famously this way: "Batter my heart, three-personed God. For you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, or throw me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. Take me to you, imprison me, for I accept you and thrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me." This is the sovereignty of God in salvation. The influence of the Spirit of God on the soul of man. And this is going to be the song of the saints for the rest of eternity. That we went from being spirit haunted, if you will, spirit haunted human beings, knowing there was something amiss, knowing there was something more that we could have, knowing that there's a relationship with our Creator that could be ours. We go from spirit haunted to spirit indwelt. Galatians 5, spirit indwelt, spirit led. And we will give praise to God that this was His way with us, that He, losing patience with the resistance that we put up, took us by storm and made us lovers of Him by His work in our souls. If you've not had that work in your heart or soul, you can. And it'll look like this. It'll look like you're beginning to say to God, "Do it. Do it to me. Do it to my heart. Take me by force, Holy Spirit." There's one further thing that needs to be said, though, about the work of the Spirit in the hearts of the redeemed. And here, too, I have to observe that there is an ongoing, everyday work of the Spirit within the heart of His sincere followers that can be resisted. I've just been speaking about something we call God's irresistible grace, the Spirit taking no prisoners and coming and transforming us sovereignly. But the Scripture testimony is also of something that in the ongoing in and out of life looks like a kind of willingness on the part of the Spirit to be resisted. Let me say it to you this way. The Spirit comes and takes possession of His people by grace, and then as He sets up in His indwelling fellowship with you, communicating that which is of Christ to you day by day, He's a friend, not a tyrant. He's someone Jesus called a comforter. He directs. He prompts. He restrains. He warns. And those actings of the Spirit are actings that we, you and I, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we have to respond to lest we quench the Spirit. I'll have to content myself with just focusing with you on that expression about the work of the Spirit in the hearts of the redeemed to make this point. I could also talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, another expression in God's Word, but this one is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as the apostle is giving his end of letter exhortations. Rejoice always, he says. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then he says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a remarkable thing for the apostle to say, in light of all else that he's taught about how invincible the Spirit is in his taking possession of a heart for himself. But he uses the expression, don't quench. Children, you know what it means to quench something? It means to extinguish it, another big word. It means to put it out. Quenching is something that's done of fire. Something's burning. A very good illustration of the Spirit. The Spirit brings light. He brings heat to the heart of a sinner. The Spirit, Paul is saying, the Spirit has taken fire in your heart, but you now don't quench him. Don't extinguish that work of the Spirit in your heart. As he continually is walking with you, don't do those things that will put water on the fire of the Spirit. What a remarkable way for the apostle to speak. Obviously, this too is an example of the Spirit, like that father who has the ability to take the child in his hands and embrace him, whether he wants to or not, and yet the Father is, in that time, for that moment, he's willing to be resisted. How do we quench the Holy Spirit? This is something we Calvinists need to have as part of our understanding of the work of the person of the Holy Spirit. He is in, praise be to God, he is in a real relationship with you. That means he's responsive to you, and your response to him is related to how he will continue to lead and bless in your life. When he says something, if I may say it that way, when he makes in the preaching of God's word something clear to you and you push away, even as his people, we do that, don't we? I don't want to hear that. He'll say, okay. When he convicts you of something, you say, I'm not going to say I'm sorry for that. He'll convict you. And he'll say, in effect, okay, let's see how this goes. When you find yourself taking your bodies where they should not be, doing with your bodies what should not be done, the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthians, you not know your bodies are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? He is quenched. What's the opposite of quenching? Well, the apostle uses another expression with Timothy. He says, fan into flame the gift that's been given to you. My point here is that when Paul encourages us to walk by the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and talks about the desires of the flesh against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit against that of the flesh, they're opposed, there's this war. He's calling on God's people who have the Spirit indwelling them to listen and to be responsive to all the Spirit does. And I'm afraid that we can go a long stretch of life absolutely oblivious to the fact that there is this person of the Holy Spirit dwelling us and seeking to be of blessing to us day by day life. Brothers and sisters, this is the Spirit of God at work in the souls of men. And we see in both his work generally in all men and in his work towards those that he's begun this great work of redemption, there is this sovereign and invincible power that he has. And there's still great significance to how we respond to his work. Sovereign God and significant human response. As I bring things to a close this morning, I want to put this before your eyes. The Spirit of God is utterly capable and graciously willing to conquer you. And He would have you surrender. He would have you surrender. He would have you surrender if you've never surrendered to Him. Just say, do with me as alone you can do. Transform me, renew me, give me that new heart you promise. Surrender if you've never done it before. Or surrender again to Him today. As the one who's walked with Him many years, perhaps, surrender to what He's saying and doing in your life now. Receive His work and respond with total surrender. May the Lord use preaching about the work of the Spirit in the soul of men to actually do that work. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we address our prayer to You. Praise You for the power that You show at work in this world, a world that is so full of the evidence of a Holy Spirit. And we thank You for the evidence we see in our own lives of Your transforming work. Would You not multiply that work, make us receptive more than ever to Your transforming work day by day? We pray that You would renew in our before our eyes the glory of the sight of sinners transformed for the first time by the Spirit of God at work in the soul of a man. Do this converting, regenerating, saving work among us, we plead. Even this day, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.